As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the larger catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come now to the 153rd question and answer. The question is this: what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? The answer that is given in our catechism is this: that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He requires us of us repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from Romans chapter 2, and in particular the words of verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. We read together earlier on in our worship service from Exodus chapter 33, the exchange between God and Moses. I think it's an instructive portion of God's Word because it begins by a simple request from Moses saying, "Lord, show me Your ways. Show me Your ways that I may know You." And if you do not already begin your daily reading of Scripture with a prayer, then I would earnestly encourage you to do so. And it may be just as brief as the prayer of Moses, "Lord, show me Your ways, that I may know You." Because as we read the Word of God, it's not merely that we desire to be able to answer questions in some sort of biblical trivia exam. But through the study of God's Word, we desire to know God better. "Lord, show me Your ways, that I may know You." And then as Moses continues with that exchange, he says, "How are other people to know that You are with me?" Indeed, by knowing God, it would appear that Moses has come to the conclusion that he must love God. Indeed, he is bold enough to say to God, "You know, Lord, if You don't go up with me, then I don't want to go. I only want to be where You are." And so the Word of God reveals to us the heart of someone who truly has a desire to know and understand the things of God, not out of intellectual curiosity, but with a desire to have fellowship with God. "Show me Your ways that I may know You." And knowing the Lord, he desires to be with Him. And indeed, he doesn't want to be anywhere that God is not. And it seems to me that in that 33rd chapter of Exodus, it's almost as though Moses blurts out in the end, "Lord, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory." For those whose hearts are touched with an understanding of the things of God, there is a desire to know the glory of God, to see it. And if we read through the high priestly prayer contained in John chapter 17, one of the things that Jesus Himself prays for is that His people should see the glory which He had with the Father from the beginning. And in our hearts, as we know and understand the things of God, there is a desire within our hearts to say we want to see the glory of God. To be sure, sometimes we are distracted by the particular concerns that occupy us day by day, even moment by moment. particular pressures or hurts or pains that force themselves upon our attention. But surely in our better moments, our desire is not for the relief of our particular concerns, but that God would be glorified. Even at times that God would be glorified through our distress, through the sorrows that we face, that we might bear testimony that we do not love God merely for what we get out of Him, because we have found that it pays. But with Job, we're able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If God is to be glorified by my death, then let it be by my death. But in all and through all, we desire the glory of God. And so in the progression of Moses' thought, he starts off by saying, Lord, show me your ways. And he wants to know the ways of God so that he may know God himself. And knowing God, he loves God. And loving God, he has a desire for the glory of God. And so Moses, as I say, towards the end of that chapter, almost seems to me as though he blurts it out. It doesn't entirely fit into the progression of the way in which the conversation is going, and yet a moment's reflection does help us to understand how Moses came to that point. He says, Lord, show me your glory. But it's interesting that at that very point, what is it that God says to Moses? He says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass by. Now, it does somewhat beggar our imagination. How does God allow His goodness to pass by? We could understand if it was something of a bright light, but how does God say, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and your request is for the glory, but God says, I'm going to allow all my goodness. Well, perhaps we are unable really ultimately to explain that. Or perhaps that is something that we will need to wait to eternity in order to understand, when we will be granted, we hope and pray, something of that beautiful vision that Moses had, to be enabled to see the goodness of God. But however we understand or explain that, quite clearly in the Word of God, a link is being made, and it's being made by none other than God Himself. That when Moses asked for His glory to be revealed, God showed him His goodness. Now, does that not thrill and delight your heart? That the glory of God is to be comprehended when we understand the goodness of our God, His kindness, that we have seen something of the very glory of God Himself. And does it not evoke within us a response, I want to see the glory of God made known even more? Because although after the flesh, when I am afflicted, it becomes a difficult prayer for me to pray, that in the midst of my affliction, in the midst of my sorrow or my heartache, or the pain that I feel at that particular moment, that I want the glory of God to be shown. But if I understand here that the Word of God reveals to me that God's goodness is His glory, it stirs my heart to say, well, if God's goodness is in His glory and I pray for the glory, then I will also receive God's goodness even at the very moment when I say, I want God to be glorified. Even in the midst of my difficulties, my suffering, my pain, whatever it may be that is such a struggle for me, I will experience the goodness of God. Now, this evening, as we give our hearts and minds to reflect upon how the Word of God speaks of these things, we are guided in our study of God's Word by the wisdom of the Westminster Divines. We take the larger catechism. We don't study the larger catechism itself, but we do study the Word of God and use the catechism as a guide to us. Now we have come to a particular point after a lengthy discourse on the nature of the law. And there are many, many questions which have taken us many, many months to look at in the examination of the law of God. Of the things that are commended in the law of God, of the things that are prohibited. But as we read through the law, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and as we are guided in the study of God's Word, it brings us to the point of, well, who then is without sin? Of course, we must respond that there is not one of us that is without sin. And the reason that we engage in this study of the law is to break the hardness of our hearts when we would, like the Pharisees of old, be concerned to point out to others that we are not wicked men, but a reason to hold our heads up high in the company of others. Because we don't do all the wicked things that other people do. We're not murderers, we're not adulterers, we're not thieves. And yet if we have understood the Word of God aright, the application of God's Word, then the question that does naturally arise from the study of God's Word is not, have I broken this commandment, but in what ways have I broken this commandment? Perhaps it may be that I have been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for many years, but have never fully understood the depth of my own sins. The ways in which I have broken the commandments of God, I've been living a life which has been inconsistent with my profession of faith. How is that possible? Well, not only is it possible, dare I say, because of the sin that is in our hearts, it is inevitable. Because we don't understand fully the Word of God. And so we sit under the ministry of God's Word. To have our hearts sifted and examined in the light of God's Word so that we should repent of our sins. So that repentance is not something which we did long, long ago when first we confessed Christ, but we live a life of repentance. So as we come to study the Word of God guided by the larger catechism would ask the question, well, now that you have looked at the law and you have been compelled to see that you are a sinner, what response should you make? And so the larger catechism guides us in a simple answer that we should repent of our sins, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and attend diligently upon the means of grace. And it's that first clause I'd like particularly to focus our attention upon this evening. Repentance towards God. And in doing so, I wish to do it in such a way as will give us encouragement as the Word of God is set before us. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness, God's goodness, leads you towards repentance? So first of all, I want you to simply ask as we examine our text, in what way is God good to you? In what way is God good to you? Let me begin by just saying that God is the sustainer of life. We're told that God is the one who has formed this world and brought it into being. We understand that God not only sustains the world by bringing it into being, but He's the one that continues this world in its existence. that the very breath which we have in our bodies is because God continues with us. Now, there are those who would almost taunt the church of Jesus Christ to explain, if God is good and God is powerful, how is it that sin continues in the world? Why is there such evil? Surely it indicates to us that God can neither be both, cannot be both, good and powerful. If he were powerful, he would do something about it. If he were good, he would do something about it. The fact that he has not done anything about it indicates that he cannot be both good and powerful. But if we have understood the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we understand that the reason that is given to us in Scripture is this. It is because God is both good and kind, and that he is powerful, omnipotent, that he has not dealt with this world as it deserves. Because he's giving us a day of grace. Now, you and I don't have much of a problem with those who are being judged for having done wrong. If you are traveling down the interstate and somebody tears past you at a well over the speed limit, driving dangerously and erratically, and as they sort of disappear over the horizon, you think, well, why is there never a policeman around when you think there should be somebody who's really somebody who needs to be stopped? But then as you catch up with them, after a few miles, there he's pulled over to the side and a policeman is dealing with him. Something in your heart says, well, I'm glad that that person is finding judgment and the police were right to pull him over. But have you ever been pulled over? What sort of excuses do you make? Oh, I didn't see the speed limit sign. I'm on my way to an emergency. Please let me off and I'll never do it again. You know, when we see justice being administered to somebody else that we know to be guilty, we never have a problem with it. It's when justice is being administered to ourselves that we desire mercy. Clemency. And so it is with the things of God. We don't have a problem with justice being administered to those who are guilty, but when it's to ourselves, well, we desire mercy. So the person who is asking, well, why doesn't God, if he is good and he is powerful, why doesn't God do something about the sins of that person, as sins as you would describe it? And the response to that is, if God does something about his sins, then he's going to do something about your sins. Because it's not just the person that you want God to come in judgment upon. He will come in judgment upon all the sins, yours included. Now tell me, are you so keen for this God to come in judgment? Well, why does God not come in judgment then? And our text tells us why God does not come in judgment. Because God is good. And we know God's goodness in so many ways day by day. When we consider the population of the world, those who are round about us, how many of our neighbors and our friends who have no connection with the things of God, and yet they seem to prosper perhaps even more than we do. It was something of a confusion for David. He could see that those who were living lives in contradiction to the Word of God seemed to prosper. And perhaps at times you have had the same concern. That it's not obvious, is it, as we examine the lives of men, that those who trust in God prosper and do well, and their lives are in order, and they have no difficulties, they have no problems in terms of their health. They have no problems in terms of their finances. They have no problems in terms of their families. Everything is fine for them. But the ungodly person, why, his crops fail, his business is in a mess, his circumstances are a ruin, and it's so obvious. The Christians are the ones that are doing well, and the non-Christians are the ones that are failing. Is that your experience? Of course it's not. And we shouldn't expect it to be, because we're told in the Word of God that God sends rain upon the just and on the unjust. Not only does He continue them for a day of grace, He allows them to prosper. And many of those who are not Christians seem to prosper a whole lot more than those who are Christians, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God makes it clear that God's goodness should lead us to repentance. This is a day of grace. It's the goodness of God that preserves this world. Well, I think we need to move on to the second part of our text. Because it makes a statement that God is good, but it says that the goodness of God does something. It leads us. So it's legitimate for us to ask of our text this question: how does God's goodness lead us? Well, it leads us in a number of ways. It leads us because it helps us to understand something about the nature of God. The God whom we worship, and I'm going to use a big word, boys and girls, but I'll explain it. Our God is not a capricious deity. Now, what do I mean by a capricious deity? Some of the ancient gods, small g, that ancient peoples worshipped, never knew from one day to the next whether God would show favor to them. In their thinking, one day you could go to God and everything would be fine, and then the next day, for no apparent reason, now He's frowning upon you, your crops fail, and there is no way of knowing whether God's going to be favorable to you to this day or not day. You try to appease Him. But it's more or less a toss of the coin as to whether you're in His good books or His bad books. That's a capricious deity. And what Paul is saying to his first readers, and now to us this night, is the God whom we worship is not capricious. You don't go to Him one day and find Him this sort of a mood, and then you go to Him another day and you find Him entirely different. The God that we worship is a good God. And He shows Himself good day after day after day because His own glory is bound up with His goodness. And here's one way in which we should take comfort and encouragement that the goodness of God would lead us to repentance. Why? Because the God to whom we turn is not a capricious God that we can say, well, if I had only gone yesterday, things would have been different. I have no confidence to go to God today. No, the God with whom we have to do is a good God. A God who continues to send rain upon the just and upon the unjust. Brethren, you see what that says? It tells us that God is good and kind even to those who are in rebellion against Him. He showers His blessings upon those who are in rebellion against Him. He sends the rain upon the unjust. Now, if God is good towards the unjust, then I have confidence this night to go to God with my sins and claim
The goodness of God is my hope. That this is no capricious deity who yesterday was in a good mood but today is in a bad mood. But our God shows goodness to people, the just and the unjust, even to rebels. So I might go to my God even tonight with my sins and have confidence that our God is good, that He is kind, that He's no harsh taskmaster who only is too glad to wield the stick, but rather He is a gentle, kind, and loving master. And that even I, with my sins, can turn to Him and hope to experience His goodness. The goodness of God leads us to repentance because it speaks to us of a God who is always willing to forgive. Those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Do I have confidence to come to God? Where does my confidence reside? It resides in the goodness of God. It leads me to expect that when I enter into His presence, though I am a sinner, though I have broken His commandment, I expect to find a God who is good and kind. The pardon is to be found with Him, for He pardons in abundance. So the goodness of God is shown to us in Scripture. And it is a goodness which would lead us to repentance. And so finally, let us come to what repentance is. Repentance before a holy God. I might describe it as something like this. It's the opening of our eyes. There is a parable which is well known, perhaps to all of you, a parable to which I have alluded in recent weeks, which we know as the parable of the prodigal son. You remember how he takes what God had given, sorry, he takes in the parable what the father had given to him, and he goes off into a far country and squanders it. But as he comes to himself, he makes up a little speech. And in that there's a sort of an awakening of him. We would even describe it possibly as the conversion of his soul. When he comes to understand new truths. How many of my father's house have enough and to spare? And here I am wasting away. I will arise and go to my father. Now there is a recognition of what the father has. Do you see how this fits in with our text? That the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It was a recognition of his father's kindness, even to his hired men, that brought about a change in the heart of the man. I don't want to press it too far. It's a parable after all. It's not giving us a theological definition of all the aspects of conversion and of repentance. But one thing is made clear to us surely is that he has a realization of what the Father is like. He says even the hired men, those who are not actually of the Father's house. You see the distinction that it's perhaps not so obvious in our culture when we don't have slaves and so forth. And I'm certainly not saying that we should bring back slavery. But In the context of a day and age when they did have slaves, there was a distinction being made between those who were slaves and those who were hired hands. If you were a slave, at least you were part of the household. The owner had a responsibility for you. The hired hand had no responsibility. The master of the hired hand had no responsibility apart from paying his wage. And the prodigal son realizes that although the father has no responsibilities towards the hired hand, yet even they have enough and to spare. It's an illustration of that principle of Scripture that the Lord sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. And as the prodigal son, as it were, his eyes are being opened to biblical truths, you see, I understand something about the Father. The Father gives to those who have need. How many of my father's hired hands, not the slaves, not the sons of the household, how many of the hired hands, here today and gone tomorrow, how many of them have blessings untold, far greater than I have? It gives me confidence to go to my Father, and all I will say is, make me like one of the hired hands. Don't even take me back into the household. Don't make me a slave, make me as a hired hand. So I recognize that I have nothing that I deem that I am required to receive from your hand. You have no obligations to fulfill. Make me as a hired hand. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. There's a recognition of God and our relationship with Him. What about repentance then? Well, there's a lot of misunderstanding, well-intentioned, but ultimately unhelpful when it comes to explaining repentance. So often we are told or come to believe that it's saying sorry. I would challenge you, where do you find that in Scripture? What would you find in your Scriptures where repentance is the same as being sorry? Where do you even find that in Scripture? Saying sorry. That's not biblical repentance. It's the world's substitute for repentance. And we need to understand that not only in the context of our relationship with God, but our relationship with other people. Because sometimes you need to go to a brother and ask his forgiveness. And there's a world of difference between going to a brother and saying, I'm sorry, and going to your brother and saying, I was wrong. I ask your forgiveness. In saying that you're sorry, you're expressing what your feelings are. But that's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is not expressing to God how you feel about something. It's about going to God and saying, I am a sinner. And I deserve your judgment. But I'm asking you to forgive me. And with that repentance, you are changing your direction. Like the prodigal son, away in the far country, as far away from his father as he could get, and now he returns to his father. He returns, even as we saw in our text this morning from Isaiah, returning to the Lord. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Because God has shown His willingness to forgive and His willingness to give us time to do so. He is not swift to anger, but slow to anger. He's not swift to judgment. He gives us a day of grace. So as we read through the law and as we come under the conviction of God's word that we have broken his commandments, not just this one or that one, but in each and every way we're able to say, I have broken this commandment and the next one and the next, all 10 of them I have broken. When we come to God and acknowledge that. And it's not about saying to God, sorry. It's about turning to God, acknowledging our sins, and asking his forgiveness. And all the goodness of God points us in the direction of saying that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us the same. There's where our confidence lies. Now there's one final point that I would draw your attention to from our text in Romans chapter 2. And it's not that the translation is in any sense a bad one, it's just that it could be put in different words which may perhaps shed a little more light. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, little thinking that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Little thinking. Now, not realizing amounts to the same thing, but perhaps that helps us to lay hold upon this text just a little bit more firmly. The part of our problem is that we don't think enough. Little thinking that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The problem isn't necessarily that you don't know anything about the goodness of God. Perhaps you are able to give examples of God's goodness in your lives even as I speak about such a matter. The problem is that we think little of it in terms of how it leads us into his presence and will lead us to repentance. That if God is a good God who showers blessings upon the just and the unjust, if we know that God and love him, and yet still somehow we take the goodness of God, as the prodigal son did in that parable, and take it in such a way as we fail to recognize that what we have are gifts from God. Little thinking that that goodness should lead us into lives which reflect daily repentance. But repentance is not something merely that we did when first we confessed Christ, but it's something that we do each day. Because knowing God, we love God. And loving God, we desire to be with him. And being with him, we desire to see his glory. And when we see his glory, we see his goodness. And that is a goodness which is shown to me, a sinner. May God grant me and you hearts of repentance, lest we take all the good gifts which God has given for granted and fail to live lives of repentance.